that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice because we do not have to, Lord, wander about in this life in confusion. We don't have to wander about in shades of gray. No, there is truth, and your truth is black and white, and we thank you, Lord, for it. And Father, we come before you this morning, many of us weak, distracted, feeble, Lord, at least feeling that way in our faith, but Father, we pray with a confidence that we can come to you now boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and receive mercy in our time of need. We ask you for that this morning. Lord, I also just pray for our youth who are up in New Hampshire receiving probably as we speak here, that you would minister to them as well. Father, we this morning come here to change. We didn't come here, Lord, as a religious exercise. Father, by your Spirit, through your word, change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. So, we left off a couple weeks ago in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So in a nutshell, what this verse here is saying is Jesus knows from firsthand real life experience what it's like to be you, what it means to be you. Oh, for someone who just knows what it's like to be me, my trials, my troubles, my fears, my doubts. That's the cry of every human heart. We have a Savior, a Lord who does. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, verse 14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And again, verse 17 of chapter 2 says, in all things he had to be made like us, like you, like me. Luke tells us he was born in a manger. In the Greek, that means phatne, which means a feeding trough, a trough where donkeys and camels ate out of. Jesus knows the shame of poverty. He grew up the son of a carpenter, not the son of a king, not the son of a governor, not the son of a wealthy merchant, but the son of a carpenter. His family, probably what we would consider as the working poor in Israel, meaning not beggars, but those that in any given day, they didn't work, they didn't eat. When they presented Joseph and Mary, the baby Jesus, at the temple, they offered a pair of pigeons, which in the Old Testament is the means, the allowance for the poor who couldn't afford a lamb. He, in all things, he was made like us. Somewhere along the way, his father died. Jesus knew what it was like to have a piece of his youth robbed, providing for his mother and younger brothers and sisters. In all things, he was made like you. Jesus took on flesh and blood. What does that mean? It means that he knows the pain and hunger of thirst, the pain of hunger and thirst. It means that he knew what it was like to be exposed to the cold, to the burning heat. He took on flesh and blood. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knew and knows today what it's like to be rejected by his family. He was deserted. He knows what it's like to be deserted by his closest friends, betrayed by one of them. He knows what it's like to be innocent yet be declared guilty. He knows what it's like to be despised. He knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows he knows what sleeplessness is like. He knows what exhaustion is like. He knows what extreme anguish is like. As we read a couple weeks ago, the book of Matthew declares that on the night he was betrayed and arrested, he said to his disciples, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." So much so, the book of Luke says his sweat became as drops of blood, hemohidrosis, a medical condition which occurs during extreme emotional trauma when blood vessels in the sweat glands rupture. His sweat fell like drops of blood. He was made in all things like his brethren. He knows what it's like to be staring at the face of God's will for his life and thinking, you know, there's not a single bit of me, not a single eensy-weensy bit that wants God's will for my life. God, I don't want to do this. The book of Matthew declares that he cried out to God, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." In all things, he was made like his brethren. He knows what it's like to cry out to God and hear nothing back. Silence. As he hung on the cross, he declared, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knows what it's like to be you. Verse 17, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or payment for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested or afflicted, he is able to aid, help, come to those who are being tempted." So in all things, he was made like you so that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest, meaning he is ready to forgive you. That's what the high priest in the Old Testament was all about, forgiveness, atonement. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what you've been through. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, meaning he longs to forgive you. He longs to forgive you. That's what he suffered for. And he knows the why of why people fall into sin and give in to temptation. He longs to forgive you. But here's the deal, and this is so important. Don't stop reading at the end of verse 17, where it says, in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You must read on into verse 18. These two verses are so, they're tied to the hip. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Meaning that you put these two things together. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, he forgives you, but don't stop there. That sin he forgave you for, he now wants to help you overcome, to suffer through temptation, to go into it, but to overcome it. God forgives you. He accepts you just where you are, no matter what you've done or where you've been. But that doesn't mean for a second he wants you to stay that way. He loves you too much to allow you to stay where you are, or to allow me to stay where I am. He wants to bring you to an infinitely better place. Jesus was in all things made like you to forgive you of your sin and then to help you overcome your sin. What did we read a couple weeks ago in the same chapter 2? Jesus, the captain of your salvation. It says in chapter 2 there, in verse 10 of chapter 2. Once Jesus has saved you, he will navigate the ship of your life from the time of your salvation right on into eternity. Navigate through what? Navigate through temptation, through the trials of life, through joy and prosperity, which can be as much of a temptation as a trial or an affliction. Navigate you through fear and confusion and doubt. Oh, how many people in churches across the country, they only know about the merciful high priest, the high priest that forgives them, but they don't know the faithful high priest that helps them, empowers them, strengthens them to overcome sin. How many people go to church every week to seek forgiveness? They take communion, go to confession, light a candle, whatever. They leave with the feeling of being clean and forgiven, but they go right back into the very sin they were forgiven for. Does that describe you this morning? Well, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help you who are being tempted. Remember, again, what is temptation? What does it mean to be tempted? Temptation just says this: you want it, you want it, you want it, do it, do it, do it. But it's evil, and it'll destroy your soul. Jesus has heard that voice. You want it, you want it, you want it. Do it, do it, do it. But it says he was tempted in that way, in every way. But yet he always turned away from that desire. Yet without sin, it says in Hebrews 4:15. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Know this, that your old woman, that's describing the man or woman prior to being saved by Jesus Christ, that was all that could not help but give in to that voice. You want it, you want it, you want it. Do it, do it, do it. Romans 6, verse 6 says, know this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be a slave to sin, for anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You've been freed from the power of sin. You've been forgiven from the penalty of sin, freed from the power of it. Jesus, your merciful and faithful high priest, will empower you to overcome sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation. There is no voice that says, you want it, you want it, you want it, do it, do it, do it, has overtaken you. except such as is common to man. Don't think you're the only one who's ever been in it. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure. So that's where we left off a couple weeks ago, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, therefore, holy brethren. Now, okay, listen up now. You might as well get used to this. This is how God views you. You are a holy brother. You are a holy sister. You may not think of yourself like this, but God does. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. So here in verse 1, he calls you holy brother. Holy, which means set apart. Set apart to do what? To do the will of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers, or someone, those who share in the holy or heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brethren, those who share in the heavenly calling. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus declared to his disciples this astonishing thing. This makes people really nervous when they hear this. Sounds really funky. He said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit, and fruit that should last. Listen, you were saved because God loved you so much. He wanted a relationship with you so much. He wanted to save you from everlasting destruction, the penalty of sin. So he called you. And that's what this is referring to when it says that you share, holy brethren, in the heavenly calling. He called you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 3 says, Jesus said, this is Jesus talking, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 22 of Matthew. I love that parable. He called them. What were they doing? Whatever. They were busy about their business. And all of a sudden, they were interrupted with the calling of God. When God saved you, it was only because he first interrupted you, whatever it is you were doing, and he called you, the Bible says. Luke 5, 22, 32, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Acts 2:39, the Apostle Peter declared that the promise of salvation is to as many as the Lord our God will call. When God saves you, he calls you, and then he places a calling on your life. This is all what the heavenly calling is about. Just to be clear now, there is a worldly calling. There is a worldly calling that most of us know really, really, really well. And there's a heavenly calling. The worldly calling is always about what? It's always about me, myself, and I. What I, myself, want to do with my life. That is the mind of the world, the calling of the world. The heavenly calling is about the Lord. It's about God, what God wants to do with your life. What he wants and what I want can be very, very, very different. The wonderful thing, he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning that eventually as you delight yourself in the Lord, what he wants and what you want will join together. The heavenly calling. Okay, verse 1. I think we're going to get through verse 1 this morning. I'll try. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider yourselves the apostle. Now, the apostle simply means, don't get confused here with the 12 apostles, simply means the sent one. That's what the word apostle means in the Greek, the sent one. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Christ means the Messiah, Jesus. Holy brethren, holy brothers, holy sisters, consider Jesus. Now, why say that? Don't holy brethren, holy people, don't they automatically, aren't they always considering Jesus? No. We've been through that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We are prone, we live in a body of sin, and we are prone to drift away, the Bible says. And so that's why from beginning to end, the book of Hebrews is telling us, consider, consider, consider. What is it? Meditate upon, meditate upon, meditate upon, gaze, focus, behold, the Christ, Messiah, Jesus. We drift, we forget, our minds get cloudy, muddy, distracted. Our minds, my mind, goes into hibernation. So the Word of God wakes me up and says, wait, consider, remember the apostle and high priest of your confession, Steve, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:13, write down a few verses, says the same thing. Exhort one another, remind one another daily, that is every day, while it is called today, meaning now, every day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does this mean? Holy brethren have their heart hardened? Yes, that's what we're like. That's what we're prone to. That's why we need to exhort, remind each other of the consider amongst each other, with each other, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Remember who this letter's written to, Jewish Christians. What was their emotional condition at the time they received this letter? They were discouraged after years of persecution and loss because of their faith. And what does the writer do from the first to last in this letter to lift them out of their discouragement? He puts Jesus Christ front and center. Consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider Jesus. From the first verse to the last, that's what the Holy Spirit always does to lift us out of discouragement. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. Consider those who share in the heavenly calling. Let me ask you this morning, are you in tune with the heavenly calling? Are you in tune with it? God called you. If you've asked Jesus into your life, he's called you. Are you in tune with that? What is the heavenly calling again? What God wants to do with your life, what does he want to do with your life? We heard from Robert Rogers last week. Why was this man able to not only survive the most devastating tragedy imaginable, his wife and four kids instantly dying, right next to him, basically, in a flash flood. If you weren't there, I strongly recommend you go to his website and get that DVD. How is he able to survive this? But not only survive it, but to prosper enormously after it. He was in tune with his heavenly calling. And what did he say? He said, live a life of no regrets. Know God. Know God. To know God. To know Jesus Christ. To seek him and to know him. When you read the Apostle Paul's prayers, I know this is something I say a lot, but it just bears repeating a lot. What do you read when you read the Apostle Paul's prayers, when he's praying, his written prayers, when he's praying to the different churches? Did he write down prayers for the sick? Did he say, I'm praying for you who are sick? Did he say, I'm praying for you who are poor? I'm praying for you who have lost loved ones? Listen, those are great prayers, and I'm sure he did pray for all those things. But when the Holy Spirit decided what to record in Paul's letters, you never see a prayer like that. It's always, 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 he prayed that they would know God, that they would know Jesus. What's the heavenly calling? Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, and that you would know the hope of your calling, that you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. The letter to Colossus, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Being conformed to his death, Paul said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the heavenly calling. It's being called by God into salvation and then to do the will of God, to know him, to seek him and to know him. Therefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, know the apostle, relate, get into relationship with, continue your relationship with the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, verse 6, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So this word house, and I've talked about this a few times in the last few months. One way to study the Bible, just circle words that happen a lot. Well, six times in six verses, you see the word house. You can circle them. What do you mean house? What house? Where's this house? What kind of house is this? Whose house is it? Well, verse 6 actually answers the question. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence, meaning we are the house. We, the holy brethren, the people God, Jesus, calls his brothers and sisters. We're the house, God's children. The men and women who have opened up their hearts to Jesus and have been born again by the Spirit of God. They are the house of God. We are the house of God. Listen. There could hardly be any more important teaching in the Bible. Church is not a building. Church is not a building. I've told the story before. 3 or 4 years ago, a woman called to the church wanting to know how to get to the church. She spoke to my wife, Stephanie, and we were meeting here, although it was a smaller room then. And she said, so tell me about your church, how to get there. And Stephanie described the church. And and you know that we were sort of adjacent to a hotel. We met in a conference center, and she said, "Wait, do you mean to tell me that if I went to your church on a Sunday, the following day I could walk by there and I wouldn't see a church?" And Stephanie says, "Oh yeah, that's true. We set up every Sunday morning. We break down." And she goes, "I would never go to that church." And Stephanie, you know, she's such a sweetheart. She goes, "Oh well, okay. Well, you know, we came out of a church down in Rockland, and they have a building, and they have a sign that says Calvary Chapel, and you know, there's a dove there, and you can go in and out any day of the week." And the woman said, "If you were born out of that church, I don't want to go to your mother either." Whoa! You know, okay, bye. If there's anything we can do to help you, call back. But the truth of the matter is, this is a very, very prevalent attitude in the world today. The church is a bunch of walls, a building. And I can hardly think of something more destructive and more something more non-biblical than that. You know, I was talking with a woman just this week. And she grew up in a Christian church. Her family went every Sunday from the time she was born. And this church taught the Bible every Sunday. It was a good church. The doctrine of this and teaching of this church were solid. This church supported missionaries. This church was a place where people got saved on Sundays. This church had people who cared about the truth, a good pastor. And she and her family went to church every Sunday. She went to youth group when she was a teenager. She went and sang in the choir. She had friends at church. But listen, in her home, there was no church. And what do I mean by that? It means there was no conversation, or rarely, about God or who he was. There was no discussion about the Bible, no teaching of the Bible, no sharing of the Bible. Rarely was there any prayer in the home. No talk about what it was that God wanted for her life, no discussion about God's priorities for her, God's desires for her, God's will for her life. Decisions were not based on what Jesus would do. If you were a silent observer in this home, you would scarcely have known that the family was a member of a group called church, except for maybe two or three times a week where they said, "Okay, now it's time to go to church." So when this woman, when she was 18, she left the home, virtually there was no substance to her faith. Why there was no church in the home. What happened? She just went out, the world swallowed her right up. She went right into it, doing everything that the world does. Now, eventually she received the heavenly calling, but what happened? And just so you know, this is such a commonplace story. Entire populations of communities are like that. But what happened? And listen, this is so important. It's so very simple. Her parents had brought her up with the idea that church was a building. That by going to the building every week and participating in whatever was going on in the building, they were part of a church. They never brought the church into their lives, into their home. And listen, when a man, when God calls a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, he doesn't call them to a church building. He calls them into an everlasting relationship with Jesus Christ, in which everything revolves around him. We are the church. Your life is the church. Now, as we just read in Hebrews 3:13, does that mean we avoid the church building? Absolutely not. You believe that, you believe a lie. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you?" If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord, you're the church. You are the church. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." Didn't call you to a church building. He called you into fellowship with his Son. So again, verse 6 says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, whose house we are." And then it goes on to say, "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So the house, who is the house? Who's the house of God? We are the house of God. And in these verses, Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6, he's comparing Moses, who was a servant in the house, to Jesus, who was a son over the house. And remember, this is a theme throughout Hebrews, that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater. Started off in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says that Jesus is greater than the prophets. God, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "At various times and various ways, spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken by his Son." Then in verse 4, it says he's greater than the angels. Jesus, having become so much better or greater than the angels. In chapter 3 here, he says he's better than the law. Moses represents the law. He received the law from God on Mount Sinai, and he ministered it to the people. Jesus is greater than the Moses. He's greater than the law. And again, what is he telling us? Discouraged people, don't turn away and think something is greater, better. Stick with the author and finisher of your faith, the apostle and high priest of your confession. It's a pretty strong statement. In Numbers, in the Old Testament, too, it says that God speaking here in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6, he says, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak face to face." Wow. So a Jewish person hearing this is pretty heavy. That Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. He was a servant in the house. He didn't own anything in the house. Jesus is the Son over the house. By inheritance, he owns it. He's the provider of the house, the healer, the shelter, the peace, the joy, the power over the house. Don't turn away in your life to anything else. Just like the author and finisher of your faith, your high priest, your faithful high priest, persevere, just as Jesus did on the cross, and he will help you, he will empower you, he will strengthen you. And so it says in verse 6, Christ is a son, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, does this mean that if you sort of let go of Jesus, if you let go of him and you backslide and you go into some sin or the other, that you lose your salvation? Well, it can't mean that, because then that would contradict what the Bible clearly teaches. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, God gives me those to give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He says, none shall ever snatch them out of my hand. And so what this means in chapter, verse 6 here in chapter 3, it just says, an evidence of being saved, of being a person who is invited, who is responding to the calling of God, is that you will persevere. You will hold firm to the end. Does that mean you won't sin, that you won't stumble and fall? Of course not. As we're reading about that in the book of Job, one of the most wonderful teachings of the book of Job is that your salvation, it's not fragile. You may think it's fragile. You may feel your faith is fragile. But it's indestructible. What God gives you is indestructible. You were saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Meaning you didn't somehow manufacture your own faith. If you did, yes, you would fall away and you'd be a goner. God gave you your faith, and your faith is indestructible. That's the beauty of it. That's what makes us burst out in worship for him. And it is a faith by which, or when we have it, even as we rejoice, we will remain firm to the end. What a wonderful faith that we have been given. That word firm there in verse 6, it's the word, the Greek word tateo, which means to hold fast, to lay hold of. If you like doing word studies, great word to do a word study of. It's actually used in the parable of the sower, you know, where the parable where they're throwing seeds and some of the seeds is snatched up and from the people's hearts and some of the seed that springs up, but then the weeds get entangled and it chokes it. But then it says the seed that fell on good soil just sprouted up. It became strong. It fell on good soil, became strong, and it bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And in that verse, actually in the book of Luke, it actually uses this word, the word there for the word firm there, or hold fast. It means some having heard the word, keep it. They lay hold of it. They lay fast to it, and they bring forth fruit with patience. I love that. And so someone, one of the evidences of salvation, one of the marks that you have been saved, is that you continue in the hope that God placed in your heart. And we saw Job do all kinds of wacky things. Did he stumble? Yes. Was there failure in his life? Yes. He started shaking his fist at God and accusing God of all kinds of crazy things. But he never turned his back on God. That's the wonderful thing when we've been given this thing called faith. We have a captain, the captain of our salvation, Jesus, who will take us safely, navigate us through all the trials, temptations, unbelief, all that, right into eternity. And even in the midst of all those things that Job was going through, I just always come back to this. He had this indestructible faith, just as everyone is given when God saves them. And even in the midst of it, he could say, though my flesh is being destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. It's a wonderful salvation that we have. And so I just want to conclude this morning by asking you, so what are you holding on to? This last verse here, verse 6, says, hold on to the confidence. The confidence of what? The confidence that Jesus Christ has saved you. He died on a cross and paid the penalty that you deserved, so that rather than misery and hell beyond it, you have an everlasting, abundant relationship with God. What are you holding fast to this morning? Have you ever laid hold of Jesus? Have you ever, by faith, asked him into your life and said, Jesus, yes, it's been all about my plans, me, myself, and I, a worldly calling. I have been following my whole life a worldly calling. Have you ever exchanged that for the heavenly calling, the calling of Jesus in your life? If you never have done that exchange your life for his life, We're going to have some people up here after the service, and they'll be here. It's a simple prayer of faith. You cannot get into heaven by good works, but only by a prayer of faith, asking them into your life. That's an abundant heavenly calling, a wonderful calling, and this describes it. Verse 6, it's a calling where there is confidence and a rejoicing of the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven, the hope of the certainty of the things that God has promised in our life. God is good. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you're not only a merciful high priest, but you forgive us. You're a faithful high priest. You've not only forgiven us, but you're faithful to guide us, faithful as a captain to navigate us through life, through an abundant life with you, to an eternal life with you. And I pray this morning for every person in here, Lord, that even as they leave here today, they would consider you, the apostle, the sent one, the high priest of our confession, the Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus. You, Lord Jesus, of whom it is said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let all the angels of God worship him. You, Jesus, of whom it is said, you, Lord, in the beginning lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. What a solid rock, what a solid foundation. I pray that anyone here this morning, Lord, feeling fragile in their faith, that you would guide their footing, Lord, to the solid rock, solid foundation, the solid joy, the solid hope, the confidence. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please rise. We're going to close with a worship song.
Sing, we stand and lift up our hands.
We stand and lift up our hands for the joy of